One of the actual privileges sometimes of being in the Word ahead of the service is it's nice just to see how all the songs, offertory, tie in with the passage we're looking at today. And also just great songs if any of you are doing anything in regard to Lent. I know a lot of times that's more of a high church or a liturgical church practice. But it really is a picture of trying to get our eyes on Jesus and see the magnitude of who he is, how much he deeply cares for us, all that he's done to secure us a relationship with him. And then also an opportunity for us to look in the mirror and realize how needy we are. And that's where a lot of Lent is, and that's actually a lot of our passage this morning. We've been in Psalm 23. We're going to continue on in Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2 we've looked at. We're going to look at 3 and 4, and they flow together. They just dovetail together, and it starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd." We've looked at that, we've read that, but if we miss the big thrust of that, is that there is a very personal, connected recognition of who he is, who I am, who he is in my life, and who I am as a sheep. And then that just leads to the rest of the passage. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If I truly am connected to him, I truly let him be my shepherd in that personal, intimate, leading, guiding way, I recognize how grateful I am to be a sheep, I can be content. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters or waters of rest. And the thought is that shepherd is so good, he knows my needs. He knows how I'm designed. He knows my weaknesses, and he takes all of that into consideration as he's interacting with us. When we get into verses 3 and 4 today, there will be that continual flow. In verse 3, as Gary alluded to when he gave just the welcome, it would be, "He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And then verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you would join me in prayer, and the very first thing I'm going to just reference in the prayer is Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. And again, the context of that is it was tough times. It was not fun for Jeremiah. There were bad things going on, enormously bad things. And yet in the midst of that, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God Almighty." That's who we're turning to. And if you would join me in prayer. Father, we are restless creatures. We can be highly distractible creatures. We can be creatures that wander in our thoughts, wander in our emotions, wander in life, always seeking and only temporarily satisfied. Lord, we are sheep, and you are the good shepherd. And so, Lord, do something that really only your Spirit can do. May we take in your truth, and may we let it so impact us and change us that we really are so grateful. We are so amazed that you want to personally connect with us. Lord Jesus, though we don't fully understand you, we're told so much about you. You, the Good Shepherd, would willingly lay down your life for your sheep. And you have done that. Lord, we come as sheep, needy. We come asking your Spirit to minister. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Gary actually did a good job talking about he restores the sheep. And there's a lot of ways you can look at that. But what I'd like us to see is that if we know the Good Shepherd and we know where that leads us, one of the things that we don't know about ourselves is, as sheep, we don't always know what to do, where to go, how to take care of ourselves. And there are so many voices and so much distraction that we can find ourselves just constantly full of activity, finding it difficult to really quiet our spirits. And so a great need on the part that we have is that the Good Shepherd wants us to be able to rest in tender pastures so that we can be finding what we need. We can be satisfied. And he leads us besides those quiet waters, the waters that allow us to rest in him, be revitalized, and rest leads to restoration. Rest is not designed by God to, oh good, I can be lazy, or oh good, I don't have to do anything. No, in the purposes of God, we are these very complex creatures. And he knows we need rest, and then he wants to restore us, or give me my life back, so to speak, or revitalize me so that I can see life from his perspective. Now, he revives a weary soul. I just find a lot of times when we're willing to be open, honest, and vulnerable, not always, and not everybody's comfortable within that. But even as people are in a gathering like this, there's a lot of weariness. And we might smile because that's what we're supposed to do in public and interact. But in our inner man, there is this heaviness that makes it really difficult to allow who God is, the truth of his word, the ministry of his Spirit, to actually revive us. But that's what he wants to do. And why is that? Because as he gives us that strength and that revitalization, he's going to lead us in paths of righteousness. In a very real sense, he is on our side to see us be fruitful. At the same time, if we're not careful, because of who we are, guess what? It can real quickly get all about Jeff Millay. And it can all center around me, but he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. There's this element where he wants to bring glory to himself, because the truth is, he's not messed up the way we are. And it's only rightful that he receives that glory. And yet in the midst of that, the paths that he's leading us on are the good paths that are necessary for us to be able to handle life appropriately. Let me just jump to a New Testament verse. I'm going to turn to Matthew. If you want to turn there, I've got mine marked today. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. I'm not going to give you as much time to get there in order to keep things flowing. But when Jesus is here on earth and he's talking to the people, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." There's some similar themes. Worn out, weary, striving, trying, not achieving satisfaction. It's exhausting. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28-30. Take my yoke upon you. It's a different picture than shepherding, but the thought is, guess what? We all wear a yoke. It's either a yoke we've created for ourselves, or it's a yoke where we're trying to please others, or it's a yoke that the pressures of life put upon us. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, or gentle and humble. And the thought is, Jesus knows us. And Jesus is designing the yoke that the Creator wants us to put on so that we can be all that we were designed to be, because we're going to be going through this life, so to speak. But if you take His yoke upon you, you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my load is light. And what I want us to constantly see is this shepherd imagery is routinely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even as He guides us in path of righteousness for His name's sake, Jesus isn't saying, hey, you're weary, you're worn out, just come have a seat for the next 20 years. No, Jesus is saying, there's life. We've got to live it. But rather than trying to get a yoke that you want on you that isn't designed for you, or a yoke that someone else wants to place on you, let me put my yoke on you. It's the best design. And when we do, whether we sing the song Surrender or we understand it, that's when we bring glory to Him. We wear that yoke for His name's sake, and we honor Him. There are so many verses that bring out the fact that the truth is, we don't want to admit it, but as a sheep, I inherently really don't know which way to go. And so the picture is that the sheep just sort of get distracted and go, and they need the shepherd to direct them. Most of us are familiar with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It's just so familiar that I think sometimes we forget the meaning of it. But the thought is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The Lord's trying to lead and direct. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's the tendency. If it makes sense to Jeff, I'm going to do it. If it's what Jeff thinks is the way to go, the tendency is to do it. But the thought of Scripture is that I need to bring God to bear in every detail of life. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. That's what the shepherd is trying to do. Another passage that is even maybe you could say less encouraging, over in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I don't necessarily want to hear this about myself, but it says, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And if you go on and read it, it says the Lord does. And so the thought is, if I don't properly understand my own heart, but the Lord does understand my heart, it would only make sense to trust Him and to be willing to follow the Good Shepherd and to try to go God's ways rather than my insecure, wandering ways that can get me sometimes in trouble. I've parented, a lot of you have parented, maybe you've never experienced in your parenting process your child saying to you, you don't love me. If you loved me, you would. And the thought is that the demonstration of love is letting the child have their way. And you know, in some senses, we're no different with God. When life is going the way that we think is appropriate and we're connecting with God, we think, hey, it's good. But when life starts to take a twist or a turn, it's like, whoa, Lord, what am I doing wrong? And the thought is that we need to keep our eyes on the Lord in those times that He's guiding us. They're paths of righteousness, but we may not totally understand them. And I just want to read again another verse. It's Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and I'm going to read verse 15 because, again, when life gets confusing, do I trust my shepherd? How good is my shepherd? Is he really, really, really reliable? When I can't see where this is taking me, it's playing that game where I've got the handkerchief around me and someone else is trying to lead me. That is a good picture of faith, and that is a hard game to play because you are totally dependent, if you're not cheating, on the one who's leading you to take care of you. Psalm 86:15. It just says, "But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness." The word chesed, and we're going to see that in verse 6. Abundant in loving kindness and truth. And so when I'm trying to follow Him, and I don't quite know where the shepherd's taking me down this path, but I really believe it's for His glory and for His good. But potentially I'm getting distracted. Let's take the time to look at what the Word says about His character. Because ultimately we are trusting in something for the direction we take, for what we're going to go do in life. Why is that so important? You got this great shepherd. If I truly know Him, truly intimately connected, he says, I'm going to create where you can be content no matter what you're going through. I know what you need. And so I'm going to actually have you rest because you need that in order to be capable, properly prepared to go through life. And I'm going to know how to nourish you, how to provide for you, because here's the thought. You need strength to carry on. You need the energy that He wants to give us in order to be who He wants us to be. Because He's going to lead us down paths of righteousness. Well, you know what those paths look like for me? By and large, those are never anything goes wrong. You know, if my tires are going to go flat, they go flat at the dealership. If something's going to break down, it's going to break down at the appropriate time or when my bank account can handle it. But those paths of righteousness, just that they fit me when everything's going smooth. But as we venture into verse 4, here's the thought. He's guiding me down paths of righteousness, but guess what? Even though, the thought is, even though, back in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The picture is, even though I'm walking through some of the deepest, darkest life circumstances, it's not necessarily talking just about physical death, but the fact is that there's this shadow that is casting over it all this very precarious, dangerous type stuff. Even though that's happening, don't forget what we've already read. He's still leading us down paths of righteousness, paths that I don't want to go down, paths that are dark and scary and life-threatening. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what's the response? I fear no evil. And here's an intriguing thing in this psalm. I want you to notice a shift, because after he says, I fear no evil, why does he fear no evil? We get a major shift in pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside restful waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. And now I'm walking in this valley of the shadow of death, this fearful, very precarious, dangerous situation. And yet, how can I respond confidently? I fear no evil. And the pronoun switches from he to you. And it creates in that pronoun switch that it's not just this distant God out there that is capable. It is this personal God. You are with me. And again, we can create pictures that we could all agree to. Pick your favorite basketball player, the best basketball player of all times, and I know we would all have different choices for different reasons, but you just create yours, and now you're going to go play street ball 2-on-2. And you've got who you believe is the absolute best basketball player of all times on your side. Chances are you're going to be pretty confident. Because of your skill set? No. Why? Because you know who you've got with you on your side, and you're going to be, hey, these guys are tall. It's really not a big deal. These guys, whoa, look at them. Look at what they can do with the ball. Wow. I'm not threatened. And move from any picture that works for you, but you create a picture similar to that. And I think what it does is it reveals to all of us how we clearly change perspective based upon our thinking. And you can go through life's most difficult times basically and not fear. And for a lot of us, it's like, yeah, right. And for a lot of us, especially, this is one of the funny things about Christians, okay? We're not supposed to worry. We're not supposed to be anxious. We're not supposed to be afraid. So you know what we do? We just redefine the words. We just change their meaning so that we can be anxious, we can worry, we can fear, but we've given it somewhat of an innocuous definition that allows us to feel okay about that which really shouldn't be happening. And what it really reveals is I'm not seeing my shepherd for who he truly is. Even though you walk through difficult times, even though you walk through dangerous paths, even though you're going down into the deepest, darkest valley and you would rather not be down there, it really feels unsafe. The picture is you can do that with confidence, not because of yourself, but because you, Lord, are with me. Interesting picture. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And here's something intriguing about that. When you start to go that route, what is the rod and the staff? And how can they possibly comfort you? Part of that picture is it all takes you back to the shepherd. So let me just turn you real quickly to a New Testament passage. And if you turn there, great. If not, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Basically, it goes on and says, "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, the reason I'm turning you there is the picture is this temptation, the words in the Greek, the temptation, it's like you're being ambushed. So if you can think of Psalm 23 and you're in this dark, dangerous time and you're being ambushed. And the nature of the beast is when that happens, you're surprised, you're caught off guard, you weren't expecting it. And so that can quickly bring those fears about. And what are you going to feed your mind? But in the nature of 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." In principle, it's not unique. What's the key here? The key is God. Something overwhelming has entered into your life. Something all-consuming that has got you rattled is there. How do you respond? The real key is, who is your God? God is faithful. And how, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, does he demonstrate his faithfulness? He gives us confidence. He's not going to let anything happen that you, by faith, aren't able to handle. Which means if you're really genuinely, if Jeff Millay is really genuinely looking to God, trusting God, no matter what comes into my life, I can follow my shepherd. Now, the interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, when he will provide the way of escape, that phraseology in the Greek outside of the Bible was used of a mountainous pass where, let's say, an army is going up one mountain to try to get through to attack an enemy on the other side of the mountain, and that mountainous pass has come down to where only one person at a time can get through. Well, you know what I found? I don't always like that mountainous escape. Really. That's sometimes my big battle with the Lord. No temptation has overtaken Jeff Millay, but such as in principle common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And Jeff Millay wants to be a negotiator. God says, hey, I got this path, Jeff. Stay on the path. Follow my lead. You can successfully go through this. I might be embarrassed if I take that path, Lord. What other options do I have? Jeff, I've got this path. If you follow my lead and my direction, you stay on that path. You know what? You can get through this. Seems like an awful lot of work to me. You know, it's just easier to just say, okay, I give up. I give in. I'm done fighting this. What I want us to see is the problem is not the temptation. The problem is not the circumstances. The problem is that the sheep doesn't want to follow the shepherd when life gets challenging and tough and difficult, and I want to be able to demand my way. That's where sheep's get into trouble. And that's where the rod and the staff come into play. The rod, they say, not by personal experience, but reading and studying, the rod was maybe 2 to 3 feet, and the rod would be hand-carved piece of wood. Eventually, almost all those things were back then. And the rod was like a club that, in fact, the shepherd could use to protect his sheep from whatever would be interested in attacking his sheep. And so there's this clear picture of protection. And again, jump back to kids. I'm not sure my 37-year-old thinks I'm the biggest, strongest man in the world anymore. But when he was about 1.5 or 2, it was almost embarrassing how big and tough he thought his dad was. And I just wanted to make sure he never said how big and tough his dad was to some other dad that was bigger and tougher than me, and that dad would prove to my son that I wasn't as big and tough. But in my son's mind's eye, I was this enormously protective dad, and I could take care of him. I don't know how you played with your kids, but it wouldn't be uncommon to have our kids in a precarious spot, and they would just say, hey, Dad, catch me. And they would be jumping before you even were prepared or aware. But the thought was, hey, Dad's going to protect me. Dad's going to take care of me. The rod was there to protect the sheep. The staff, depending upon what you would read, was a longer, skinnier thing that some would say was somewhere in the 6-foot range, maybe a little bit longer. And the thought of the staff is that it would typically have this carved crook end. And so as they're walking along, you're in the desert, he might use that staff to put it in the crevices in the rocks in case there was some type of scorpion or poisonous snake. And then he could basically protect the sheep with that. The purpose of the staff is as he's leading with the sheep and walking along and one starts to get out of the way, he might be able to reach with that staff and prod that sheep back into line. Another thing, because we're not really aware of the geography that David worked with over there, but if you've seen pictures of Israel or you've had the privilege of going over there, when you are in those some of those desert regions, there's just crevices and there are paths that there's only a little opening, and sometimes the drop-offs are enormous. And it wouldn't be uncommon sometimes for the wandering, distracted sheep to get itself going down maybe a dangerous path that the shepherd didn't want it to go down, and now that sheep can't get turned around and come back up. And so that staff could be hooked onto the sheep and pull the sheep back up to safety. The thought is that really with that, the shepherd knows how to protect me. Now, I don't know what that looks like. You think about it. If we could imagine ourselves being sheep, we really don't know a lot that's going on. And that's part of the problem with we want to maybe think we know more than what we do, and we want to negotiate and interact more than maybe is healthy in our relationship with God. But the thought is the sheep confidence was not in the sheep itself, but it was in the shepherd. And the picture there really is a picture of discipline and guidance in verse 4. So as we're going through these things, boy, where's he leading me? Where's he taking me? Oh no, this might be scary. This might be dangerous. I told someone a story not too long ago. My oldest, when he was a teenager, we were going to a Cincinnati Reds ball game, and we were going with a good friend of his here in the church and that good friend's dad. And I grew up in Cincinnati, and so when it came time to park, I didn't want to pay for parking. And so we parked in maybe a less... the interpretation of that other dad and the son was it was not a safe place. But we just thought, hey, we're familiar with Cincinnati. It's really not that bad. So after the game, we're walking back to the car in complete darkness. And it was always said that my son could never whisper. And so we're passing this guy, and he's got this overcoat on, and we don't get too far past him. And my son says to his friend, hey, you think that guy's got a gun? And needless to say, they never went to another ball game with us. And they never liked our parking spot, even though it didn't cost anything. What I'm trying to get us to think about is the fact that if we know the Good Shepherd, turn, if you would, over to Hebrews. I think Hebrews chapter 12 pictures it for us real well in that the Hebrew Christians were struggling. They were going through tough times. They were being mistreated. You could say they were going through the deepest, darkest valleys. They didn't like what was going on. And it was getting so enormously overwhelming that they're starting to think, I'm not sure this Jesus stuff is worth it. And so it picks up in Hebrews. We were in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I know jumping in sometimes doesn't set a good context, but I want to pick up in Hebrews 12, 5. Because here's what I want you to realize. The writer of Hebrews is saying to the people, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son he receives. And here's the tendency. When God redirects me with his staff a little bit, the truth is, I don't like it. And when God leads me down paths that he calls righteousness, but they bring me pain, I don't like it. And when he has me going in these dangerous, dark areas that create insecurity and all these other things, I don't like it. But if I'm his child and he's a good father, he's doing that which is necessary to grow and protect me. And again, another parent example. Depending on where you live, your child gets ready to run out into the street. Is the loving parent the one that says, hope you don't get hit? See you at five. No, wouldn't you say, depending upon the age of the child, that child starts to do that? The most loving thing you can do as a parent is to grab that child's arm and save them, so to speak, from getting in the path of danger, and it may actually hurt them. They may say, hey, well, why are you restricting my fun? Why can't you let me do what I want to do? I have no problem with what I want to do. Why do you have a problem with it? And the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, you're forgetting your relationship with your father. And you're forgetting the nature of being his son. And oftentimes we forget our relationship with our good shepherd. And we forget the fact that we are in sheep, that we are sheep needing that guidance and direction. What it also pictures is the rod and the staff is the shepherd's preparedness. The shepherd is aware of what they're going to face, and the shepherd is making provision to be prepared to care for the sheep. And to me, that's just really, really huge. And what I want us to do is, who's the author of Psalm 23? King David. And what I'd like us to do is, we're bringing things to an end, I'd like us to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Most of us are familiar with the David and Goliath story. Most of us are familiar with the fact that at this point in David's life, he's a young teenager, and he's watching the flock as the youngest of all these brothers. And basically, you have the Israelite army facing off with the Philistines, and they have the giant Goliath. And the giant Goliath is basically calling them out and saying, rather than having this big battle with two armies, let's just have it between two men. And whichever man wins, then that army wins. And so every day, Goliath would come out and he would taunt the Israelites. And every day, they would hang back. And David finally says, getting close to the passage I want to focus on in 1 Samuel 15, what is going on here? There's something wrong with this picture. And so basically, I'm going to pick up in 1 Samuel 17, I'm sorry. And they bring David to Saul, and he's thinking, oh my goodness, this teenager is absolutely, totally crazed, that he's got some type of hidden arrogance that he thinks he could take on Goliath. But he sure seems confident. Verse 33 of 1 Samuel 17, then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and Goliath has been a warrior from a youth. Now look at David's response. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. Whoopee. Like, I'm impressed. You took care of sheep, and you're using that to try to get me to think that you can take on Goliath? When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. And now here's the switch. Since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, now notice, David killed the lion and the bear, but who actually allowed David to do that? Verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Somehow that convinced Saul. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Okay, here's the thought. We know how David killed Goliath, right? Five smooth stones. He had a sling. We're not reading about a sling in Psalm 23, but we get the picture that David definitely had his rod, because he used his rod on those animals when he struck them and would kill them. But he has a sling. Where's he hit Goliath? Yeah, like right there. I mean, can you imagine the intensity of the situation? Two opposing armies. This little teenager goes out against a 9-foot guy, and they're getting closer and closer together, and that 9-foot guy is mocking him, saying, I'm going to just cut you to shreds. And David, I'm going to pick up again, if you would, jump over to verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all his assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank. Picture that, the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. How often do you think David played with that sling? You think that was the first time he did target practice? Think of the calmness that would be required. Think of the lack of distraction you would have. There is no doubt that David gives God credit for it, but all I'm trying to get at is the picture of David as a shepherd knows what he's talking about, and David, when he talks about God being his shepherd and him being a sheep, when he talks about God's preparedness that can take care of the sheep, nobody knows exactly when Psalm 23 was written, but there's a really good chance that Psalm 23 was at least written after 1 Samuel 17, because David hadn't yet risen to prominence. And so David is viewing God as this God that can kill lions, he can kill bears, he can take care of his flock. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in tender grasses or in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters of rest. And he revives and restores my soul. He guides me in paths that are right, paths of righteousness, for his namesake. Now, even though we may walk through the deepest, darkest valleys that bring in the thoughts of death and danger and everything else, even though that's a potential reality, following him, I really don't have to fear. Not because of me, but because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, the equipment that you need to properly take care of me, protect me, they actually provide comfort. They actually allow me to rest because you are absolutely trustworthy. And as we think of Jesus, he offers that throughout the Gospels to the people that he's trying to minister to. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he looks upon the multitude. How? With compassion. He cares deeply. He's moved. It touches his heart. Why? Because it's just not a good picture. And then what do they remind Jesus of? They remind him of sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus has come to declare that he is the good shepherd. And he gives us the privilege of responding to him and recognizing what he's provided for us and his willingness to say, Jeff, you can't do it on your own. use current terminology, use biblical terminology, but the truth is, I have messed up. And the truth is, I can't make life work on my own. And Jesus says, I know that. I know that. And that's why I'm willing to lay down my life in your behalf. That's what a good shepherd does. Jesus later tells his disciples, that's what a good friend does. And because only Jesus could take care of the problem I have, my sin, and he so lovingly and willingly did that, he offers us the privilege of forgiveness and mercy and grace. The music group is going to come back up and they're going to sing the song that was at the very beginning. And we do. We have a God of glory and grace, and it is so nice to praise him. And let me just encourage you to think about the words and ask God's Spirit to work in your heart while you're singing that closing song.